I'm certain that when we began studying Revelation, everyone naturally thinks we'll be doing end-time events. And of course, that will come. But we're not to that point yet within our study of the book. The outline to the book of Revelation is given in chapter 1, verse 19, that says, "Write the things which you have seen," past, "the things which are," Apostle John's present, "and the things which will take place after these things." Chapter 1 dealt with what John had already seen, that was past, this image of the Son of Man in majesty, and he fell down before him as if he were dead. We have been studying chapters 2 and 3. That's the things which are. That is the seven churches that existed in about A.D. 95 or A.D. 100. And so that's the things which are. When we get to chapter 4, all the way to the end, that will be the future. But we're not quite to the future events in the book of Revelation. While we're doing chapters 2 and 3, we are at the things which are, from John's viewpoint, the seven churches that existed in his time period, approximately A.D. 90, A.D. 95, something like that. We have studied so far two of the seven churches. We looked at Ephesus, which was a hard-working, doctrinally correct church separate from the heretics, but it had lost its first love. And what that gave us, a lesson that a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is essential. Beyond the initial saving trust in Him for forgiveness and salvation, we are to love Him. As He said to Simon Peter at the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection, "Do you love me more than these? Do you love me?" A third time He reduced from agape love to phileo love, a little less commitment. "Do you even have affection towards me?" We must love the Lord Jesus Christ and each other. Otherwise, we can get all wrapped up in the process of church or the process of religion, and we can give attention to, say, the business of it all, the events, the personalities, the functions, and lose track of actual having deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Ephesus, the first church, busy, but had lost its love. We also studied the second church, Smyrna, which is the persecuted church. We, I think, are trending in that direction in our country, but we are not yet to persecution. We might have mockery, ridicule. We might have people make fun of us. In some areas, there might be some job discrimination at work, but we're not to the point of real suffering as in the other nations that we might learn about, for example, the Voice of the Martyrs. But this church in Revelation applied to a church in Smyrna where they actually suffered. Their following pastor, Polycarp, early church, mentions the pastor of Smyrna. He was killed for his faith. We may ask ourselves the question, if it comes to that, how dedicated are we, if we have it? Some people think that these churches follow the trends of the 2,000 years of church history since the time of Christ. I'm not sure we can prove John has that in mind, but it does fit that trend. Ephesus was obviously an apostolic church because it was an apostolic church. And then after the early church got started, there was tremendous persecution. Up until AD 312, when Constantine made Christianity legal, and the persecution subsided. So very many people think Ephesus is the initial apostolic church. Doctrinally correct, but kind of lost its first love. Smyrna was, AD 100 till Constantine time, where there's severe persecution. That brings us to Pergamos. And if you have not done so, please turn to Revelation chapter 2. We'll read about this third church of the seven churches of Revelation, Church of Pergamos. And it's Revelation 2, 12 through 17. And we might call this the compromising church. The church that lost its first love, the suffering church, persecuted church. Now, we are church number 3, the compromising church. Please follow along as I read Revelation 2, 12 through 17. And to the angel, which might mean pastor or guardian angel, I think pastor, because God doesn't write too many letters to angels. So, to the messenger, probably the pastor of the church in Pergamos, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. You also have some there who hold the way of the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on it, which no one knows but he who receives it. First, we'll talk about the city of Pergamum or Pergamos. It is one of the most fascinating places I have ever been to. Not as historically interesting as, say, Jerusalem or Bethlehem, but it's fascinating in terms of the topography. The closest thing to it around here is that volcano in Capula, New Mexico. And maybe some of us have been there. Maybe quite a few have been there. Well, you drive around and around, you go up, and you're at this peak, and then down below it is this plateau, and you can see it from all directions. Well, the city of Pergamum was like that. It's an acropolis, which means a high city. And to drive up to the ruins, you go around and around, you keep going up there, and you get up there, and you can see in all these directions, it's flat below you. And it's easy to see why they would build a fortress or a citadel at the top of this summit. How would an enemy ever get there? You have to go straight up the sides, or else take forever to walk around in a circle. And there's a lake on one side of it, and of course the enemies cannot attack from that side. The top is flat but very large, a commanding view from all directions, easily defended from any invaders. Now, on one side, there's an amphitheater. All kinds of people could sit and listen to speeches or listen to the plays being given. Pergamum, some people say it has to do with marriage, like gamos, monogamy, polygamy, and you'll see that in some commentaries, but more likely is a reference to the skins that were used to make books. You'd have to make vellum, and they'd dry the leather, and they would make books there. And Pergamos was a place of a huge library for those days. It had 200,000 volumes. So it's a place that is like an army citadel, but also regarded as being educated. Big library. The place was also a place of pagan worship. A platform still exists where upon it they worshipped Zeus. The artwork on top of that platform, the Germans dragged it off and took it to Berlin. One can see why Greece and Turkey, modern governments, are upset that they've been plundered of their artifacts. Well, the shrine of Zeus at Pergamos, it's in Berlin. You can see why they kind of get upset at that. It is possible this is the throne of Satan being referred to in verse 13, if we don't take it as totally figurative. In addition to the altar of Zeus, there was a healing center there, Asclepius. They would call him the Savior Asclepius, the Lord Asclepius, and his symbol was a pole with a snake around it. Now, when we think of modern medicine, there's a pole with a snake around it, and it's always been confusing to me why that refers to the book of Numbers, the bronze serpent in the wilderness, where they would look on the cross and therefore survive, or whether it's this pagan god Asclepius, which is also a pole with a snake winding around it. I've even seen this on Fox News lately when we're talking about health care. They'll have this pole with the snakes wrapped around it. Well, the pagans had that kind of symbol, too, was at this Asclepius. Now, of course, we're going to apply this church to our lives here shortly, but we're still doing the city. And we don't know how the church got started. No one knows. This is the only reference to it here. No one knows. At first, I'd like to show some pictures. I don't want to do a tour today, but we'll look at a few pictures briefly of this city of Pergamum, and then I'll come back at you, and we will we'll apply this church, which I think was a very compromising church. Well, we'll get out of the way and attempt. I told you last week that Smyrna had a Burger King over the road, so I wanted to revisit it. This is as good as I-40. Look at that. It's in Turkey. Okay, we just figure we're so far advanced to everybody. And, you know, there's a McDonald's over Veneta, Oklahoma, over I-44 on the way to Joplin. Well, here's the Burger King. Just thought we'd come back and revisit that. I get up this wine and go up to Pergamus, and this stuff's standing on the top. And I didn't even give you very many pictures. It's like, wow. Okay, there's the amphitheater I mentioned. I don't know how many that would seat, but it looks rather steep to me, but they would speeches and political things and plays. And you want me to try to drive it, or are you driving it? Wow. Like a little tunnel underneath it. I'm trying to give you an idea here of how high up that Acropolis is. The enemies would really have a hard time going straight up to attack that place. It's no wonder they built a fort at the top of this. I don't know what those flowers are. Makes me think of poppies when you think of Turkey, but... this is the platform for the worship of Zeus. A lot of Bible scholars think when it talks about the synagogue of Satan, it's a reference to this platform where Zeus was worshipped. And the next one is what was on top of that platform. I don't know how they got away with it, but the Germans, way back when, did the archaeology in Turkey, and Turkey and Germany were even allies in World War I. That was a mistake for Turkey. This was the top of that platform. This is what was there. Okay, and I mentioned earlier there was a lake on one side. I don't know how you'd attack this place, because the rest of it's way down there and flat, and this is like a lake. And now we're getting to this healing center of Asclepius. I couldn't figure out what actual medical help would be there. Spas and baths and rest. But they worshiped this Asclepius, savior, snake on a pole. This is also Asclepius. Is that the last one then? Or yeah, there we go. Didn't want to put too many of them in there. So now we'll go through our pattern of these seven churches. Remember, there's a pattern. Each one has a flashback to the picture of Christ in chapter 1, the vision of the Son of Man. And then in each one, it'll say, I know your works. And then there will be a promise to the overcomers. And there will be a reminder of he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So in each one of these churches, we'll go through that kind of process, because that's the Apostle John's own process as he writes this book. The flashback is in verse 12, the very first verse we read a moment ago. The one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, some of these flashbacks of chapter 1, they're comforting, you know. He walks among the lampstands, and he's evaluating you, and they're somewhat comforting. This one's a little bit ominous. The Son of Man has a sharp sword, Church of Pergamos. And a sword will speak of judgment. That makes sense. The book of Revelation has other references to the sword, speaking of judgment. In chapter 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. This is upon the second coming in chapter 19. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And the rest were killed with the sword which came out of his mouth. of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the sword here speaks of displeasure, that the Son of Man is not exactly happy at what has gone on in this church of Pergamum. The sword also in the Bible is the Word of God. Remember Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is, King James, quick, we'd say alive, and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible gives a judgment. In Ephesians 6, part of the armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So here, the Lord Jesus Christ's flashback is he's not entirely pleased at what has gone on in this church of Pergamos. And he might use the Bible to give judgment upon it. There's reference in verse 14 to some things and some people in this church of Pergamos that are allowing the ways of Balaam. What's that all about? Well, you'll remember Balaam. He wasn't around in Apostle John's day, but that's an Old Testament story back in the book of Numbers when Israel was in its wandering out of Egypt and in the Exodus. The pagan king of Moab tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel. He's like a sorcerer. That's what we would call him today. And he was hired to curse Israel. And he's going down this path, and God caused the donkey to talk. A story back in Numbers. And the sorcerer was forbidden to curse Israel. But plan B was, if you can't curse them, get them to compromise. And his way of doing that was to find all these Moabite women who were pagans and get them to kind of go in there and commit fornication and cause the Israelite men to stumble, and then to get them to try to worship their own pagan gods. So Balaam was Old Testament, and he wasn't around in the church of Pergamos, but the idea is around of compromise. The idea around of moral compromise first and eventually ideological compromise. And so the flashback here, the Lord Jesus Christ with a sword is very upset at the degree of compromise that had taken place in the church of Pergamos. The equivalent in our time would be a lax view of sexual ethics, especially, and kind of a mixing with non-Christian ideas, saying, well, there's more than one way to God, so maybe there's a little bit of Buddhism that's all right, a little bit of Islam, it's all right, a little bit of these cults that are all right, and mixing the pagan ideas in with the biblical ideas. And then being very soft on morality, which can happen in our time. They're just, most of the cultural battles go back to some form of morality. And sometimes churches don't exactly teach what's wrong, but sometimes they don't stand up for what is right in our time. They don't really believe in all that immorality. But you get far enough on mainline churches, they get into where they do agree with it. Woo. So here, Christ with a sword, and in time he's threatened, I'll deal with these people that are teaching lax ethics and also the amalgamation of Christianity with other pagan ideas. Now, there are some that would not go along with that in the church of Pergamum, and that's verse 13, where there was this faithful witness, Antipas. This is all we know of him, and evidently he would not, as we would say, bow down at the shrine, and he was martyred or executed for his faithfulness. Some churches today in areas of the world have a special stress to compromise. Can you imagine being a Christian in North Korea? And on the way in here, I get here maybe 7:45. I'm listening to one of the channels, and it has like a Baptist college up in Grand Rapids, where I went, actually. They're broadcasting, where Merrill and I went. They're broadcasting, and they were saying the government in Iran has closed down churches recently that meet on Friday. See, that's their day of worship. So the churches are trying to get people to go to the church, and they've closed them down. And boy, there's stress upon some churches around the world to compromise, and it's heavy stress. We don't have it that bad, but you know, there are places in the United States where it's not quite correct to be an evangelical. I mean, I can give them to you. Boston, San Francisco, well, out here in West Texas, we kind of get away with it. You would in the middle of Indiana. You know, you would in Missouri, but there are places where there is this stress to compromise, like we see about here, stress to kind of go along and get along. And it's with opening it up and saying there's more than one way to God, don't have to come through Jesus, there are other ways that are acceptable. Well, that's unbiblical. It's contrary to what Jesus taught. No man goes to the Father but by me. So the compromise with the other ideologies, this really upsets God about this church of Pergamos. There's also, and this would kind of be hidden to us if we don't know a little bit out of history, there's also was a state worship. They worshiped the Roman Emperor. Now, reading this, we may not get this, but we know this from ancient history, and we know this from church history, that when they would sacrifice these pagan gods, they were also required to honor the emperor as God. We're familiar with the phrase Caesar Augustus. Augustus, it's like worship. That's what it means. It's where it came from. Nutcases would actually tell their followers and their citizens that they were like God. Can you imagine it? These were really bad guys, by the way. I'm not going to give you Roman history, but take Nero. He'd play the lyre and sing, and he'd enter a contest, and of course they'd have to award him first place. You know how it goes. They get all these awards they don't deserve. But he would also steal women. He sees them on the street. I want that one. It didn't matter if they're married or not. He would take them. Pedophile, pervert. But I'm not only trying to give a history lesson here, but the most galling thing is, I'm God. And they would try to force the Christians to sacrifice to the emperor and to call them Lord and God and Savior. And this guy Antipas wouldn't do it. Wouldn't do it. Last week we studied Polycarp from Smyrna. He wouldn't do it either, and they killed him. Just like here in verse 13. Well, you know, how do we apply this? Well, God is first of allegiance. I don't think we're anywhere near state worship in our country. You see individuals that act like it. Isn't that about nonsense, for heaven's sakes, to worship? We want to be patriotic, but to worship the government? What pure nonsense. Now, we're not as far down the road as the Roman Empire was, but these people were saying, no, well, hold fast my name. So that would involve holding fast my name, would involve Christian ethics, no immorality. It would involve saying Christ is the only way. That the other false religions are all wrong. They are not equal ways to God. And it would also involve what I just mentioned, not worshiping the system, not worshiping the state, not worshiping the government or its leaders, for heaven's sakes. Anyway, Antipas would not do that. Verse 16, there's a warning, repent or I'm coming. And I think he's not so much coming upon the true believers in this church, but the people that are fakes, that have introduced this teaching of Balaam, that have introduced this compromise. He's coming, and he promises to destroy him in his time, and certainly those in that city that worship at the synagogue of Satan, the true pagans. Verse 17 applies this lesson to all churches. We could look at this and say, well, that's for that church a long time ago, but it's for anyone who's spiritually alive. Any who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the main lesson here is don't compromise. The other parts of verse 17, a little bit of difficulty in understanding. He's promising them manna and promising them a white stone. And this is to overcomers. We're all overcomers. 1 John 5:4 says, the victory that has overcome the world is our faith. So all people who trust in Christ as Savior, by that definition, are overcomers. Same author, 1 John, Revelation. So overcomers will get manna, which, the best we can do this, it could be a literal banquet in heaven. We'll be eating on the other side. Jesus at the Sea of Galilee, he had fish dinner and He says that in the kingdom he will take supper anew, and we get to the heavenly city and he has fruit. So he might be saying, I'll give you manna. You will have the banquet in heaven. Or some take the bread of life as Christ himself. The application being, don't compromise. We're on the winning side. We don't need to compromise. We will be with the bread of life, Christ himself, forever, or we will have a banquet in the heavenly city. Let us not compromise now. The white stone also is difficult. Some people believe this refers to the acquittal at a trial, that where the jury is voting, or the judges, panel of judges are voting, a white stone would be acquittal, a black stone would be guilty. And some of these people in this church had died for their faith, and even though they were unfairly judged in this life, this promise here is God the judge will look upon a believer and say, uncondemned, acquitted. And he will give them a special, we would say, nickname or pet name on the other side. So the entire point is, whatever persecution they underwent now, we're going to win, so don't compromise. And that's the main lesson of this church. The next church, which we can cover, we don't have any pictures of that one, so we can cover it here before we leave yet today. But one step down after compromise is takeover. One step down after infiltration is exaltation and dominance. And so as we move on to verse 18 in the next church, that's been the process here. There has a toleration of falsehood, then there's the exaltation of falsehood. There's infiltration, and there's takeover. Let's read about that, and again, we don't have any pictures to show, and I think that we can deal with this briefly. The next church is Church of Thyatira. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God. Note the change, been Son of Man, chapter 1, which is the equivalent of Son of God. Always interpreted that way. At Jesus' trial, they said, are you the Son of God? He said, I am. Hereafter, you'll see the Son of Man coming. They're closer than we would think. But the Son of God, now here's his flashback, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to you, each one of you, according to your deeds. Now there's some good people, verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast. See, that's what we're going to apply to ourselves. Hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. And I also have received authority from my Father. I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They know the location of this city, but it's never been excavated by archaeologists, thus no pictures. There have been some surface slabs and inscriptions they've dug up, and the Bible's portrayal is accurate. It's basically a business town. Pergamos was a library town, a military town up high. Thyatira's textiles. They would make purple fabrics. We also got this out of the Bible in Acts 16. It says there was Lydia from Thyatira, a seller of purple. The Phoenicians would squeeze the sea creature, and it would come out purple, and they would dye all the fabrics purple. It was very much in demand. So this is like a a business or a commerce city, this church of Thyatira. We have no idea how the church got started there. Very small. The longest letter, not the most negative, but close to the most negative. As you go from compromise to capitulation, takeover. Next step down is dead. Get chapter 3. Church in Sardis is dead. They keep sliding down. Compromise? Well, we allow all this falsehood here. Nobody says anything about it. Takeover? Now they're own things. Dead. That is the process. There have been some that are faithful down there in verse 24, but they have this Jezebel type in their midst. Now, not literally Jezebel. She's an Old Testament character. We've been studying her in the first service in conjunction with Elijah. She introduced Baal worship. She's the one that tried to kill Elijah after Mount Carmel. And she lied about Naboth, stole his field, perjury in court, had him convicted, falsely executed. Jezebel is about as bad as you can get in the Old Testament. And she was long gone by the time of Revelation chapter 2, but there was someone like her. Probably a lady. I don't know why else he would use this figure. And she was like the main leader, the main teacher in this church in Thyatira. As I have already said, there's this process. First, compromise. Allow the teaching. Allow the slip on the ethics. Then wait a couple of generations and it's a takeover. This is the history of American denominations in the previous century, in the 20th century. It's the history of it. They would first say, well, it doesn't matter whether you believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. That doesn't matter any. As long as we all love each other and do good deeds, you know, do social work and pass out things, pass out good things to people, we can tolerate not believing in the infallibility of the Bible or not believing Adam and Eve and not believing in Jonah and the fish, not believing in the multiplication of loaves. What difference does it make as long as we all get along and help people? Well, that's the attitude. It is tolerated, then pretty soon it's elevated, and there are no morals at all. Now, fortunately, there are many churches that have ethics, but there are a whole lot of them that don't. They don't have them. Who do I pick on? But it's safe to pick on somebody in England. The Archbishop of Canterbury, that's an Anglican church, Rowan Williams, one of the first things he did when he got into office was to go have a dance with the Druids. Well, what is that? I mean, what is that? You say, well, I'll never get that bad. It is that bad. That's where it's at in some of the mainline churches. And it's the process we see here with these churches. In Revelation, you tolerate it. You tolerate the mixture of Christianity with other things. Then you do a little search committee. I've known churches that do this. One in Battle Creek does. My uncle will be here next week, God willing. I don't think he wants to tell us about Battle Creek, Michigan. But one of the mainline churches there formed a committee. Let's find out how many ways there are to God. Well, my uncle's a Baptist, and a lot of people are leaving that church and going over there because they believe there's one way to God, like the Bible teaches. But you can be the modern equivalent of a Jezebel in the pulpit, where it was at first tolerated, then it's a takeover, and it's exalted. You know, how much do you want on 20th? Century denominations. Nearly all of them right now are a mixture. There's good people in them and heretics in them. They're mixed. Even within their own groups, they're mixed, particularly the mainline ones, the more traditional ones from 500 years ago. There's a very stern warning here. Verses 21 and 23, it's a warning of chastisement, even unto death. Kind of reminds of 1 Corinthians 3:17. If anyone defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And they're the temple of God's a local church. We don't have a temple in Jerusalem anymore or the holy place. God dwells where two or three are gathered in His name. That's the modern temple of God. And if somebody destroys it, God threatens and God warns them, just as we see. But in verse 24, even in this 24 and 25, even in this rather abysmal, theological and ethical situation, there were some that would not go along. They would not hold that teaching. There's a minority. And in any nation, any generation, that's always the case. If Christianity declines in our country, there'll still always be a remnant. You know, I'm tempted to go off and think of the European nations. They used to be really strong Christian nations. Now they're around maybe 5 to 10% evangelical. So it can decline, but at a certain point, there's always a minority. I mean, there's some. And you have that in verse 24 in Thyatira. Most of them are like, they have this Jezebel-type preaching to them, but there's some who won't go along with it. And they won't go along with an amalgamation of truth and falsehood, the teachings of Satan, which all false religions are. And he says to them, I place no other burden on you than to hold fast. This I have applied to myself for a long time, which I'll explain momentarily. Also, I have applied in the next chapter where it says to strengthen the things that remain. And I've looked at it like part of what God has called me to do, to hold fast and to strengthen the things that remain. If we look at our own local congregation and some of the other churches, they're okay, they're holding fast. But if we look at Christianity as a whole, it's slipping. It just is. And people who are prominent leaders in different groups really shouldn't be leaders, either in terms of competence or in terms of their own ethic. They shouldn't be leaders. But then I look at, what can I do about it? Sometimes nothing. You'd be surprised how many letters we write out of here. Thousands and thousands and thousands of letters. Send books all over the place. To try, and that's what we ought to do. But personally, I do not feel accountable. I can't bear that burden of fixing the country. And that's what I see here. Okay, conditions are bad, verse 24, but some of you don't go along with it. The burden for them, God says, is hold fast. If you can't change the whole system, hold fast to what is true and what is right. And God does not place the burden on our shoulders to necessarily be accountable to fixing every other Christian institution. The church in the United States as a whole does have a good degree of compromise in it. Has a good degree of silence also. It's not unusual for people to disobey the Bible or not care at all. Just darn interested in it. And what do we do about it as our little church here? Or what do I do about it? Well, we do what we can, but I'm not so sure it's our responsibility, and we should feel guilty if we can't fix it all. I would apply these words right back over to us. The burden God gives to us is hold fast. Yeah, we can't totally solve all the religious crisis, can't totally solve all the problems. We do what we can, but not take personal guilt over it. Certainly not lose the joy of the Lord. No, we're supposed to be strong on the inside, and we're supposed to kind of be have the fruit of the Spirit within. And so even if other institutions aren't doing what they should do, we help them where we can. But after a while, we're like the Apostle Paul, who said that he was not guilty of the blood of others, and that he had taught them the whole counsel of God. And therefore, he did not feel guilt over it. He worked very, very hard, but he did not feel guilt over it. Another text that comes to mind is in the book of Samuel, where they tell Samuel, they have not rejected you, they've rejected me. Now, I really do feel that way about it. I feel that way about my whole ministry, by the way. That when I get rejected, you know what it is? People don't like that. That's what it is. They might not be just personality or the way style of delivery or whatever. They don't like that. And there are limits to what we can be accountable to do about it. It's kind of like this church here in Thyatira. Hold fast, but you don't have the burden of fixing all the deep things of Satan that are around us. That will put us in four of the churches. There's three more to go. And it keeps getting worse. You have compromise, takeover. We get to chapter 3, this next one, dead. Some churches are dead. We'll take a look at that in 2 weeks. If you get a sermon next week, it'll be a Thanksgiving sermon of some kind.